Okay, let's turn to that passage then that we read. So, Acts chapter, written by Luke, Acts chapter 21, and those first 26 verses. So as we come to this, we are coming to the end of Paul's third missionary journey. We've watched those journeys, and this is the end of the third journey. It's involved hundreds of miles, and it's involved many different places. He's been to Derbe, he's been to Lystra, he's been to Iconium, he's been to Antioch, he's been to Ephesus, he's been to Philippi, to Athens, to Corinth, to name just some of them. And he's preached in them. And in those places, people have been converted and churches have been established. And it's been an incredible journey. And now Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem. When we come to him tonight, he has tears in his eyes and sadness in his heart. He's waving goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus as he leaves them, as he sails away from that port of Miletus, knowing, as he's told them, that he's not going to see their faces again this side of eternity. And this evening then, we're looking at Luke's account of the rest of that journey back to Jerusalem and their arrival there. I just want to divide the passage up, if you had a sheet, simply with the three main places that feature in this passage. So Tyre in verses 3 to 6, and then Caesarea in verses 8 to 14, and then Jerusalem in verses 15 to 26. I hope the people of Ptolemais will forgive me for not giving them a section. Paul goes there for one day in verse 7, and they greet the brethren there, and they're clearly Christians in that place as well. But we're going to concentrate on those three places, Tyre and Caesarea and Jerusalem, and the things that are learnt there, the lessons learnt in those places. So first of all, let's go to Tyre together, verses 3 to 6. In verses 1 to 3, Luke gives us the route by which they get to Tyre, so Kos, and then Rhodes, and then Patara, and then Phoenicia, and they sail under Cyprus, and then they land at Tyre. It's just good to remind us, this isn't made up, this isn't Middle Earth, this isn't, you know, someplace far away, made up. This is the real places, this is the real occasion, these are real people. And then Luke gives us this little account of their 7-day stop in Tyre. Look at verse 4. Finding disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So they got to Tyre and they discover that there's disciples there. How they find them, we're not told. You know, there's no church buildings at this point. They can't Google, you know, Christians in Tyre. But somehow, we can imagine them searching them out. We can imagine them asking, are there any Christians here? And they find some. Christians always love to find other Christians. We love to meet other Christians. What can we say about these disciples? I want to say two things about them. First of all, they, in a sense, are surprising disciples. What do I mean by that? Well, Tyre was a place that didn't have a very good history as far as the Bible was concerned. In the Old Testament, we find judgments against Tyre in Amos and in Joel and in Ezekiel, all of them condemning Tyre for its sinfulness and its godlessness, for its opposition to the people of God, its treatment of the people of God, how it sold them as slaves and treated them cruelly. And then you may remember in the New Testament, Jesus uses Tyre as one of those wicked places that would be more, for which whom it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment than those privileged villages and towns of Israel who'd seen Jesus' work. So Tyre is put alongside Sodom and Gomorrah, places of wickedness that God judged. So Tyre is a place of known for its sin and has a history of being against the people of God. And yet when Paul and his companions go to Tyre, they find disciples. They find that in that city of Tyre, there are Christians. There are people who've come to trust in Jesus Christ, living for him, loving him, worshipping him. Now, we don't know how that came about. We don't know who took the gospel to Tyre, but somebody did. And in that surprising place, we find disciples. That's an encouragement. That's a reminder. And that's often true, isn't it? the places that seem so hostile and so impossible for there to be any Christians, and sinful places, and yet God has his people in those places. I think of the land of Albania that was boasted, wasn't it, that there's no Christians, that had nothing to do with Christianity in Albania. I can't remember the name of the dictator there. And yet, there were Christians there. When he died, Christians were there in different places around Albania. They were surprising Christians, and they were real Christians. These weren't just sort of nominal Christians. There's clearly true fellowship that is had in those 7 days that they're together. The clear implication is that these disciples give Paul and his companions hospitality for those 7 days. Finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. You don't get the impression from that, do you, from reading that, that, you know, Paul and his companions stayed in a travel lodge. You know, they stayed there with them, didn't they? That's the reason that they stayed there 7 days. They find disciples. They're invited in and they stay with them for those 7 days. Now, these disciples, and we'll come back to this in a minute, through the Spirit warn Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a little while. But then there's this lovely scene in verse 5 as Paul and his companions leave. I love this little scene where these disciples, along with their wives and their children, all come out of the town with them down to the harbour to see them off. And they kneel, do you see that? They kneel down together on the shore and they pray. That's just a wonderful scene, isn't it, of real Christian love and fellowship. These believers, just 7 days, and their hearts have been knitted together and they love one another. Does that happen to you on holiday? You know, you go somewhere, you arrive on a Saturday, on Sunday you find a church, you go to church, you chat to somebody after church, and there's just that sort of union, isn't there, that fellowship. They invite you back for lunch perhaps, and you talk as if you're old friends, and perhaps you meet up on the beach one day, and there's a fellowship there for life. And for, not just for life, for eternity, actually. That's one of the blessings, isn't it, of the Christian life, that we're brought into this family. It's something real, there's something living, and we experience that together. So we go to Tyre, and surprising Christians. There's Christians in Tyre. And they're real Christians. There's love and fellowship together. Okay, let's travel on down the coast a little bit further to Caesarea. And now we're in verses 7 through to 14. I just need to have a drink. So they go on to Caesarea and they stay, we're told there, don't we, in the house of Philip, the evangelist, who's one of the seven who were set apart right at the beginning by the apostles. And of course, Caesarea was the place that Cornelius, the Roman centurion, had been converted. That the Gentiles had been brought into the gospel in this place. That wonderful moment. Well, Philip is obviously settled there, and his family's there, including these four daughters that Luke mentions who prophesied. Do have some prophetesses in the Bible? But I wanted to note two things that we have during this time in Caesarea. So first of all, we have warning. Warning. So Agabus, who's was a prophet, comes down from Judea, doesn't he, we're told. And verse 10, he's the same prophet who in chapter 11, verse 28, had prophesied the famine on Judea. Well, Agabus arrives at Philip's house, takes Paul's belt, and binds his own hands and feet with it. And let's look what he says in verse 11. He says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, there's a bit of debate about this. Is the Holy Spirit actually telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Or is he just warning him about what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem? It's a bit more difficult because of verse 4. So let's go back to Tyre for a moment. And it says there in verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So on the first reading, that sounds like the Holy Spirit's forbidding Paul to go to Jerusalem, doesn't it? But if you go back to chapter 20 and verse 22, Paul says, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Now, in the New King James, Spirit there's with a small S. I think it's probably better to have a capital S there. He's bound in the Spirit. This is what he's been driven to do by the Spirit. Paul feels compelled to go there, even though the next verse, the Holy Spirit makes clear that the things that are going to happen to him when he gets there. So again, back in our passage, Agabus's prophecy, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit forbidding him going to Jerusalem. It's just telling him what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. It's in verse 12 where people having heard that, then try and persuade him not to go. So I think we have to conclude, that's how we have to understand verse 4, that the Holy Spirit tells the people there what's going to happen to Paul, and they try and persuade him not to go. I think you have to come to that conclusion. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit's contradicting himself, or Paul's just going in the face of the Holy Spirit's warnings. And of course, we've seen, haven't we, that Paul is very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. On the journeys, he said, we were going to go here, but the Holy Spirit prevented us. So what we have here is warning. The Holy Spirit is warning Paul what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And yet, though Paul knows it, he's determined to go there. Now, is there any application for us from that tonight? Well, there is, I think, because the Holy Spirit warns us, doesn't he, about trouble. As we walk the Christian life, as we live the Christian life, we are warned, aren't we, that there's going to be troubles, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be difficulty along the way. And the Bible wants to face us with that. And the challenge is, what are we going to do when that comes? Are we going to keep going or not? Well, that really takes us on then to the second thing we have in Caesarea, and that's dedication. Dedication. As Paul determines that he is going to go to Jerusalem. Now, there's a sort of a comparison, isn't there, between Paul heading up to Jerusalem and Jesus heading up to Jerusalem. It's Luke who writes Acts, isn't it? And it's Luke in his gospel who particularly emphasizes, you know, Jesus is setting his face towards Jerusalem, even though he knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Jesus knows he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to die. And yet out of his love for his Father and his love for his people, he determines steadfastly to head to Jerusalem. And we have something similar now with Paul. Paul heads to Jerusalem. Virtually every stop, people are warning him what's going to happen. And yet, he won't be moved. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's sure it's the Lord's will for him to go there. And I think that proves right, doesn't it? Because he ends up where he wants to go, which is to Rome. And through being arrested and then sent to Rome, he ends up in Rome. And you remember Philippians 1 tells us he's preaching the gospel right in the heart of the Roman Empire, even in the royal household. And so look at our passage in verse 13. Paul says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And once again, we're reminded of Paul's attitude to life and his devotion to the Lord. What comes first in Paul's life? His own ease? His own pleasure? No. The Lord. The Lord's name. The Lord's honour. The Lord's will. The Lord's purposes. And even if that means imprisonment, even if that means death, Paul is willing to walk that way. That's a challenge for us, isn't it, tonight? What comes first in our lives? What's most important? What are we most concerned about in this coming week or these coming months? Our own ease and everything going well in our own lives, or the Lord's will, obeying him, even if it means hardship and trouble? We see also, don't we, the rest of the group, when they see they're not going to persuade Paul, submit to the Lord's will. I like that at verse 14. Look at verse 14. "When he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Sometimes we don't understand God's ways, but we just have to submit to them, don't we? The Lord's will be done. So we go to Caesarea, and we have warning, and we have dedication. Those things are still there, as I've said. The Bible is full of warnings to us. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the call then is to dedication. Even whatever it means, we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to put him first. Okay, let's head to Jerusalem. Lastly, verse 15 through to 26. So Paul and his companions were told they go with some from Caesarea, come up with them, and they stay in the house of this man Mnason from Cyprus. He's described as one of the early believers, perhaps converted on the day of Pentecost, maybe. And they go to Jerusalem to meet the Christians there, and James and the other elders. And I want you to note three things that are displayed in Jerusalem. Three things that are displayed in Jerusalem. First of all, gladness is shown. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. This man who'd once struck terror in the hearts of the Christians at Jerusalem, and now, as he comes, he's received with delight. They receive him gladly. They were glad to see him, glad to see those who came with him. The term expresses real warmth and enthusiasm. Actually, Luke has used this expression already once in his gospel. If you just go back to chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and verse 41, we have the same expression used. It's speaking there about receiving the gospel. So you remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, the people are made aware of their sin, what they've done in putting Jesus to death, and what do they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And there's an air of despair about their question. You know, what have we done, and what hope could there be? And yet Peter says, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and hope is found in him. And we're told there, those who gladly received his words were baptized. You see that there? That's how they embraced the gospel. As they heard it, there's hope for them, and they embraced it. They gladly received it. And that's then how they receive Paul and his companions. In the same way that they received Christ, in the same way they received the gospel, they now receive Paul and his companions gladly. They haven't seen Paul for years. They've not seen these other men before at all. But there's a gladness. They gladly receive them. That receiving involves hospitality and fellowship and love and interest in everything to do with them. And that's an example to us. That's how we should receive other Christians. Gladly, rejoicing in fellowship with them, giving them a warm welcome. That's one of the marks of the Christian church. And that's why it's so terrible, isn't it? If you do go somewhere on holiday and nobody speaks to you when you go to church, or no one says anything more than good morning, I pray that would never be the case with us here. We need to be on the lookout, don't we, for new people who come, or Christians who are visiting us, and receive them gladly. So gladness is shown, and then glory is given. Look at verse 19, just highlighting a few things here. When he greeted them, he told them in details those things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So when James and the other elders are present, then Paul tells them of what God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. But he doesn't tell them what he's done, what he's managed to achieve, but what God has done, what God has achieved. And that's just typical of Paul. We've seen that, haven't we? If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 27, he says, when they come and gather the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Or chapter 15 and verse 4, the next chapter. When they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things God had done with them. So not what we've done, what God's done. What God's even used us to do. Paul was really conscious of that, wasn't he? He was always conscious. The work's God's work. I haven't accomplished it. The Lord's done it. The Lord's building his church. The Lord's opening hearts. And in a sense, we're watching on as the Lord does his work. And notice, I think it's worth noting, in verse 19, look, he told in detail those things. So it's an interesting point, isn't it? That he didn't just sort of, yeah, we went there and there, and it was great. You know, it was wonderful. Lots of people were saved. He tells them in detail. So what does that mean? Well, surely that means he told them about people who were converted. He told them about Lydia, perhaps, and the Philippian jailer, and others along the way who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. He told them about places and churches established, and numbers of people and elders put in place, and the needs of the church. And they listened gladly. They wanted the details. And Paul clearly thought it was good that they should know the details. And I think that's important, isn't it? We should be interested in details. We want to know about other Christians in other places. Not just sort of a general thing, but we want to know about people. We want to know about conversions. We want to know about who to pray for and what's going on. That's part of being involved in the Lord's work. And when they heard that, what do? Well, we read it, didn't we? Verse 20, they glorified the Lord. So Paul told the story in such a way that they weren't all going, wow, what an amazing evangelist Paul is. They all went away thinking, what a great God we have. What an amazing Saviour we have. Isn't he good? Isn't he kind? Isn't he merciful? They glorified the Lord. So, well, I think that's an example for us. We should have that same interest in the work of the gospel, that same desire for detail, as it were. And it's interesting to see these believers were thrilled in that. Thrilled with what the Lord was doing among the Gentiles, even though God was also doing a great work amongst them. Verse 20, they say, don't they? Well, the myriads of Jews are coming to faith as well. So you're not, you know, never mind what's happening with the Gentiles. You should hear what's happening with us. No, they're thrilled. So what do we see? We see glory given. And then we see graciousness displayed. That's verses 21 to 26. Although the church leaders receive Paul and his companions gladly, there's a difficulty. Because there's a rumour amongst the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that Paul is urging, almost perhaps insisting, that Jewish believers elsewhere should stop practising their Jewish customs. And they were really troubled by that. Now, we need to understand this is not an issue to do with the way of salvation. That's been dealt with at the Council of Jerusalem. We saw that, didn't we? The truth be established, it's only by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that a person could be saved, whether they're Jew or Gentile. The issue here, I think, is about Jewish customs and practices. And the rumour was that Paul was teaching that these things were wrong and sinful, and the Jews shouldn't do them at all. But that rumour wasn't the truth, was it? Of course, when it came to the way of salvation, Paul was absolutely clear. If you were doing any of these things in order to earn your place in God's favour as part of your way of salvation, they were wrong. But he didn't teach that the Jews shouldn't continue to be Jews. You remember actually how he'd taken Timothy, hadn't he? Just after that Council of Jerusalem, he takes Timothy and has him circumcised in order that it shouldn't cause a problem amongst the Jews. You remember what Paul says. You might want to turn there. Just 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. He says, though I am free from all men, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So, although Paul didn't consider it necessary for these things, he was willing to accommodate those things. So this rumour, this report about him was unfair. It wasn't true. And James suggests then that Paul shows that by going to the temple with four men who've clearly finishing some sort of Nazarite vow. We don't know all the details. Pay their expenses to show that these rumours aren't true. It's really what we have here. What's Paul's response to that? To this suggestion put forward by... Just to think about this, he's just come back from his missionary journey. He's probably worn out, isn't he? He's seen great blessing. He's seen great things happening. And he comes back, and really, this is sort of not really... You know, it just... They're complaining about it. How does he respond? Well, you can imagine how he could have responded, can't you? He could have been indignant. You know, he could have been annoyed. He could have refused to do anything to appease those who unfairly thought that this was the truth. You know, this isn't true. Let them think what they want. I don't care. Or he could have gone, you know, isn't the way that God has blessed me and used my ministry, you know, enough credentials? Why are they going on like, I'm the Apostle Paul. They're just ordinary Christians. Could have done that, couldn't he? It would have been very easy to react in that way. But his response isn't that, is it? Rather, he reacts really graciously, I think. He's more concerned for the unity of the church than for his own dignity or position. And he agrees to join these four men in their Nazarite vow and pay their expenses in order to just help these Christians get over their wrong ideas. I think that's very gracious. A sign of real graciousness. That he doesn't insist on his own rights, but he shows, he's willing to put himself out. He's willing to humble himself for the sake of his brethren, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I think we can learn from that. I think we can learn that although we must never compromise when it comes to the gospel, we must never compromise when it comes to the truth, we must be prepared to be gracious in order to maintain unity, to go out of our way, to put ourselves out, to help one another, to avoid offending or upsetting brothers and sisters in Christ. The unity of the church and the cause of Christ will always be more important than my reputation or my name or my own concerns. And I think Paul's example here is a example of graciousness here. As he comes back and here's this rumour that's going around. It's not true, but Paul, will you do this? Will you do this just to help your brothers and sisters? Will you act in this way? And he does. And I think that's a challenge to us. Unity is such a vital thing, isn't it, in the life of the church. And we must do all that we can without compromising the gospel in order to encourage that. So we see gladness shown, and we see glory given, and we see graciousness displayed. And Paul is now in Jerusalem, and yet everything's about to change. And the warnings are about to come true, and Paul's about to become a prisoner, and he's about to start his journey, a long journey, to Rome. So may God teach us this evening from these various places, Tyre, Caesarea, and Jerusalem, as we visited those places, as we've seen those Christians there, just reminded of some of those vital truths that just might seem not that important, but are just so vital for the life and unity and joy and peace and prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ.